Our gracious Heavenly Father, full of justice and full of mercy, full of grace and truth, we thank you that we can come into your presence once more in the Sabbath hours. And Father, we pray that you would shine your light upon us, illuminate our minds with a picture of your glory. Father, show us your glory today, that we may reflect that image to the world. We ask and pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Now, last night and this morning were a little bit different. In fact, I want to touch on that briefly. Last night we talked about the importance of knowing God's character at the end of time, because as we're going to see this afternoon, the biblical principle is that by beholding, we become changed into the image we behold. And if we have an incorrect picture that we're beholding, we'll be changed into the image of that incorrect picture. And I gave you the example of the Jews in Christ's day, that as a people were transformed into a character that was not God's character, but was the character of God they had entertained. And so it's vitally important for us to understand God's character. And I told you last night and also this morning that the devil has worked very diligently to separate justice from mercy so he can divide God's people into camps, and he can have the justice, law, obedience camp and the mercy, grace, love camp, and never the twain shall meet, and we argue back and forth, one thinking they're the holy group, the other thinking they're the holy group, and the devil laughing all the way to the bank, as the old saying goes. And I want you to understand that the character of God is a perfect blend of justice and mercy. And what we looked at last night and this morning, and I'm reiterating it because it needs to be reiterated, in Desire of Ages, the chapter, It Is Finished, it talks about the devil's last deception upon the world and upon the Christian church especially, and that is that God's mercy destroyed justice at the cross so that now in an age of grace, obedience to God's law is not important anymore. Careful obedience is a thing of the past. And we tried to flesh that out a little bit last night. The problem is time wouldn't permit me to give you all the nuances of that. The devil knows how to pull off a deception. And if there's one deception you won't fall for and you think you're on top of things, he'll pull another deception on you that's just like it and you'll fall for that one. Now, I'll give you a little example of something that I think illustrates the point. For those of you who were here last night, and I'll use last night as an example, but this happens to me. This has happened to me often in churches that I've pastored. If I get up and I give a sermon about God's grace and about God's goodness and his unconditional love, oh, you're on target, Pastor. You're on target. That's exactly what we need. And I remember one particular church that I pastored, and anytime I would preach on the grace-heavy side of things, oh, I had some people that would come up and they would say, that's exactly what we need. But if I'd get a little bit on the area of character development, suddenly I was off the mark and they'd come up and feel the importance of saying, Pastor, you know, I appreciated the message today, but I don't see how that quite fits in with the mercy and love of God. And I just want to tell you something that's a perfect illustration of what I talked about on Friday night. Some of us just cannot bear hearing messages that tell us that we have a responsibility as Christians, something that brings heavy conviction and makes us feel like we have to do something about it. We question in this age of grace whether that really is a grace-centered sermon. That's because of a perversion of God's character in our minds. That's what it is. It's because we have a hard time reconciling. We've got these days, a pastor has to preach full of, his sermon has to be loaded with caveats and parenthetical expressions where we say something and they say, now hold on a minute, I want you to understand that I don't mean that we're saved by our works. You know what I mean? You Sabbath school teachers, any Sabbath school teachers or speakers here? You know you do it. Anytime you talk about obedience, you've got to throw in the caveat and say, now I'm not saying we're saved by our works. Isn't it true? Why do we have to do that? Do we really not know that? No, it's because we have a distortion of the understanding of the blend of justice and mercy in the character of God. That's just an evidence of how well the devil has pulled this thing off. Why? Because he knows the importance of the development of character, and it can only be developed with a balanced view of justice and mercy. And just to clarify, a balanced view of justice and mercy doesn't mean that you might not have an entire message that focuses heavily on mercy or an entire message that focuses heavily on justice. It depends on the crowd. Read Matthew 23. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, boom, 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 all the way through the chapter. It doesn't seem very merciful, but I can guarantee you something, it was. It was full of mercy every bit as much as anything else Jesus said, but in that case, Jesus knew that the most merciful thing he could do was to be just and exercise judgment with his hearers. Are you with me so far? Maybe, maybe not, but that's irrelevant. As we studied this morning in our Sabbath school class, the Apostle Paul said, I wasn't called to preach to tickle your ears. We don't have enough time for that. We really don't. We're living at the end of Earth's history. And we're talking about the importance of character. And we talked this morning about the fact that the final test is going to be a test of character. The marks in the forehead are symbolic of the character. And it's in the forehead because character, as we're going to find out this afternoon, is made up of thoughts and feelings. It's the thought patterns. It's the way we process things. The final test is a test of character. Character is going to determine the outcome of our actions, just like we mentioned Peter. When Peter thought he wouldn't deny Christ, in fact, when Peter swore he wouldn't deny Christ, he still did it. Why? Because his character was faulty. And his character determined his final actions. And no matter what we think we'll do, if we're not seeking to develop Christ-like characters, our final action may be far different from what we intended to do. And that's why this is so vitally important. So the test at the end of time is character, and it takes time to build character. That's why we talked this morning about the parable of the 10 virgins. That's exactly the point that's being made there. You can't wake up at the end of time and get character, and nobody else who's built character can give you their character. It will be too late at that time, which is why now it's essential. So how do we build the character? How is character built? Might be a better way of saying it. I want you to go and look at the principle with me in the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to verse 18. Granted, there's a lot of context here that we're not going to be able to delve into, but we still get the principle that we're looking for. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? Transformed into the same image. The same image as what? As we are beholding. Are you following that? I remember reading, in fact, probably won't even take the time to go there. I'll simply make the point I made earlier that Ellen White rephrases this by beholding we become changed. Many people have heard that. Some people say, well, where is that in the Bible? Here's where it is in the Bible. It just doesn't say it exactly the same way. It says that we behold an image and we are changed into the image we behold. Now, in this particular context, it says that we are being transformed into the same image from what? Glory to glory. And that's speaking about character. And it's important to notice that it's from glory to glory, which tells us again that character is not a one-time deal. You don't just put on the wedding garment, and it's on, and it's there, and it's done. There's a process of time where character is developed from one level of character to another, from one stage of growth to another, from glory to glory, just as by the who? The Spirit of the Lord. So we are changed, transformed into the image we are beholding. And that, unfortunately, does not only work in the positive direction, it also works in the negative direction. If we're beholding something positive, then that image will shape us. If we're beholding something negative, that will shape us. Those things that we spend the most time with will shape who we are. The people we spend the most time with will shape who we are. How many of you have found that to be true? Okay, I don't need to be telling you that. Most of you have seen that, at least to some degree, in your life. And it works in every aspect of life. I was going to say not just the spiritual, but in reality, it's all part of the spiritual, isn't it? We've done that too, and we fall into it. Like, well, here's my Christian life, and then here's my secular life. No. Are you a Christian? How much did you give to Jesus? I hope all. That's, you know, even the mundane is a part of our Christian life. So by beholding, we become changed. Now, I want to share with you a couple statements here from the Pen of Inspiration. Christ Object Lessons, page 299 says, "The people of the world are worshiping false gods." And we talked about that this morning, not just because they're worshiping Baal per se. You can worship the God of heaven if you place on him the wrong attributes of character and you're worshiping somebody else besides God. I'm trying to remember how a friend of mine put it. He was talking to somebody on a plane, pastor friend, they were talking about God, and the guy was describing this, you know, picture, this Old Testament vengeful God picture, and he basically said he was going to go speak at some Christian conference, this friend of mine, and the guy said, you know, as they got to talking, and he described what he said about God, he said, "Well, I don't believe that God exists." And the guy's like, "What do you mean? You're speaking at some Christian conference?" And he said, "No, I don't believe the God you described exists anywhere in the universe," even though he was a believer in God. "I may be a believer in God, but there are certain gods I don't believe in. And that includes the God of heaven if you put on him the wrong characteristics. Because that God doesn't exist. It's a figment of man's imagination." Are you understanding what I'm saying? In other words, I may call him Jesus, but if I put the characteristics of somebody else on Jesus other than Jesus' characteristics, it's not Jesus, it's an imposter. And I made that point this morning, that if I am beholding a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible, I'm not going to be transformed into Jesus' image, I'm going to be transformed into whatever other image. And that's idolatry, if it's not the person of Jesus. And that's what I want to flesh out this afternoon. The world is worshiping false gods. Now listen to what it goes on to say. They are to be turned from their false worship, not by hearing denunciations of their idols, but by beholding something better. God's goodness is to be made known. How? "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." So God's goodness is to be made known, and we are a part of making that goodness known. That's Christ Object Lessons, page 299. Listen to this next statement from Counsels to the Church, page 80. "Brethren and sisters, it is by beholding that we become changed. By dwelling upon the love of God and our Savior, by contemplating the perfection of the divine character." What does it mean to contemplate? Let me ask it this way. Is contemplation a passing thought? No, that's spending some time meditating on. "By contemplating the perfection of the divine character and claiming the righteousness of Christ as ours by faith, we are to be transformed into the same image." So again, beholding the character of God. Here's another one, and I apologize, I lost the page. It's Counsels to Writers and Editors. It's from Letter 85, 1899. It says here, "Christ does not ask from men the glorification of their fellow men. He does not ask of men that they shall praise his beauty of countenance." Christ's beauty of countenance. "He did not plan that the attention of men should be centered upon his beauty or form or feature." The Bible says that he had no form or comeliness. Which is why it always bugs me to a degree, I can understand it, to have these machismo pictures of Jesus. The chiseled jaw, the handsome, rugged looks. The Bible says there was no form or comeliness that you would desire him outwardly. There was no outward beauty, and God planned it that way. Jesus could have had all the outward beauty in the world. People could have looked at him like they looked at Saul or David and said, or Absalom, and said, wow, what a beautiful looking person. But God purposely manifested himself in humanity in a form that there was no beauty or comeliness in. Listen. He did not plan that the attention of men should be centered upon his beauty or form or feature. His design was to draw the attention of men to his virtue of character. Have you ever met somebody? And I don't want to see your hands here. Where your first impression upon your physical view of them is, this person is, I don't know, undesirable. I don't know how else to put that. Where you looked at them and you're just, you initially just, you fall in human nature, you pass judgment and thought, you know, this person is whatever. It's their, they're not that smart, or they're not that, you know, you just had that immediate, what can I learn from this person or something. And you came to know that person. And when you came to know that person, you saw in that person something that probably made you ashamed that you ever thought what you first thought. Because you realized the treasure of character. Let me ask you, what would you rather have in life? You want people to look at you and say, wow, what a handsome guy. What a good-looking girl. And then after they get to know you, say, well, at least they look nice. Or would you rather have them go away when they get to know you and seeing that virtue of character? So that's what God wants for us, something, and that, incidentally, the character is the only thing we're taking from here to there. That's what it was with Jesus. And once people came to see his character, it really was irrelevant what he looked like. The beauty of his character outshone everything else. His design was to draw the attention of men to his virtue of character, his perfect obedience, that by beholding his people may become changed into the same glorious image. Let me ask you this question. When you see a person that you think, ladies, when you see a woman that you think is a good-looking woman, perhaps it's some actress or something, what is the initial reaction of humanity? What do we want to do? We want to look like them, and where do we start? The outside. Right? It's the same way, guys. You see a guy that you think is some, you know, good-looking guy or maybe even important guy, you're going to try to emulate too often what's on the outside. When you see something that, when you see solid character, there's a whole different mindset. There's a whole different thing you're trying to emulate. Jesus didn't even want people to get tripped up. It would have been possible. He could have come in a manner that would have been attractive outwardly and inwardly. But people would have initially wasted their time with the outward before they realized, you know what really is what I like about this guy? It's what's inside. But just to cut to the chase, he came with no form or comeliness, so that what people would see, they would recognize as the beauty of character. And that it goes on to say that by beholding, his people may be changed into the same glorious image and represent his goodness, his mercy, and his love to the world. By beholding, his design is that we should become changed. Now, because of the deception that I've already talked about, the tendency we have when we start talking about Jesus and beholding Jesus and we talk about the character of Jesus is we tend to think, what are the first things that come to mind? Character of Jesus. We can talk about the character of Jesus. In fact, if you just heard, hey, the speaker this week is going to talk about the character of God, the character of Jesus, what's the first thing that comes to mind? His passionate love and compassionate, thank you.
Gentleness.
Honest.
Humble.
Patient, humble, meek. Now listen to this statement. This is one of the most powerful statements. I say that about a lot of them, but there are a lot of powerful statements in the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. Gospel Workers, page 290, says, Christian life is more than many take it to be. It does not consist wholly in gentleness, patience, meekness, and kindliness. These graces are essential, but there is need also of courage, force, energy, and perseverance. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus have courage? Did Jesus have force? Did Jesus have energy? Yes. Those were attributes of his character that so often are overlooked. And so again, we look at God and we want to emulate God's character. And by beholding, we become changed. But if our beholding is a one-sided beholding, too often Christians come to lack moral courage in the church. Because we want to be loving. And so, as one pastor once said, we have today mastered the art of almost saying something. Dare I say, that describes a sermon I heard today. We say good things, but too often we do not say what needs to be said. We lack moral courage in a day when the devil is taking this battle to his side. And God needs people with moral courage, with strength, with perseverance. Incidentally, Revelation 14, and we read it in the New King James, for example, it says, here is the patience of the saints. But the more accurate reading would be, here is the perseverance of the saints. The difference is this, patience. When we think of patience, patience is very passive. Patience is what I tell my kids when they're acting up and I'm trying to concentrate on something. Hey, and we're, you know, be patient. And what am I telling them to do? Sit down and be quiet. Patience is passive. Perseverance is active. Patience might be waiting. Perseverance is working while you wait. Here is the perseverance of the saints. The saints are not going to be inactive at the end of time. They're going to have the traits of character. Let me read on here. Some who engage in... I'm going to read that last part again. There is also need of courage, force, energy, and perseverance. Some who engage in missionary service are weak, nerveless, spiritless, easily discouraged. Anybody here ever do Bible work? Literature evangelism? Any kind of, I was going to say any kind of ministry, but I'll be honest, there are some kind of ministries today that are very non-self-sacrificing ministries. I mean, you can minister, you can call anything a ministry. But I'm talking about when you really have to put yourself in an uncomfortable situation and you go out and you're not going to get by. If you are given to discouragement, there's no way you're going to ever make it as a literature evangelist, as a minister who's preaching timely truth, as somebody who's going out to give the gospel to this generation, it's not going to happen. The devil will fight you, and in fact, if he sees that you lack that moral courage, he knows it's not going to take much to get you to run off with your tail between your legs. Part of the character of Christ is moral courage, is that perseverance, is what did it say here? Let me go back to it. Not being easily discouraged. Some are nerveless, spiritless, easily discouraged. They lack push, she says. They have not those positive traits of character that give power to do something. The spirit and energy that kindle enthusiasm. Those who would win success must be courageous and hopeful. They've got to press things forward. They should cultivate, listen carefully, not only the passive, but the active virtues. That's the character we're talking about. Not one-sided character, not just the passive virtues, but the active virtues. And notice it says they should cultivate. Can anybody think of something in our everyday life that would be described as cultivating? I'm not talking about spiritual life here. Think of a term, something in practical, occupational life. Where in farming? What would be cultivating in farming? I heard it. Weeding. Anybody ever have a garden? My parents had a garden growing up, and I had to weed it. Anybody ever have to do that? I hated weeding the garden. Anybody hate weeding the garden, those of you... Anybody here who weeded the garden and loved it? Okay, one in the back loves cultivation. But this is cultivating is something that is labor intensive. It's labor intensive. Sometimes we don't have those certain virtues of character because we just say, well, it's not my gift. It's just I don't have them. Yeah, you don't have them because you haven't cultivated them. To cultivate means we should see what the character is, and we should seek to put ourselves in the avenue of developing that character. They should cultivate not only the passive but the active virtues. While they are to give the soft answer that turns away wrath, they must possess the courage of a hero to resist evil. With the charity that endures all things, they need the force of character that will make their influence a positive power. So we're talking about beholding the character of Christ. Once again, make sure the character you're beholding is the character of Christ and not some modern invention of it or counterfeit of it. God's people today especially need those active virtues. You understand statistically that 2% of the church in North America shares their faith on a regular basis. 2%. I'd say that's a pretty severe lack of active Christian virtues. What happened to the church that changed the world, turned the world upside down with 12 guys? And I've had people tell me, well, Pastor, we're waiting on the latter rain. Hey, listen carefully. The rain that fell on Pentecost is still available to you and me. We should be doing no less than what we saw then. We need the active Christian virtues. How do we get it? We've got to behold. Where are we going to behold the glory of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 5 with me. Wow, look at verse 3 with me. This is just such a great passage. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And now hold on to the thought here. Because as I told you, we're going to get into, I want to give a clarifying statement from inspiration that tells us that character is made up of thoughts and feelings. The seal of God, the mark of the beast, is in the forehead. It's what's going on in the mind. Character is a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the thinking and how the mind works. And the God of this world is seeking to blind the minds of people. He doesn't want the character of Christ developed, and so he's blinded their minds in regard to God and his image. And notice what it goes on to say here. The God of this age has, whose minds, again, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the what? Glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. What is that telling us? But that the God of this world does not want you to get a clear view of the character of God, lest it would change the way your mind is processing things. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown where? In our hearts. Notice, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Where do we behold that perfect picture of glory? We behold it in the face of Jesus. And notice, it's very interesting here that this basically tells us that the entire purpose of God was to communicate that glory through the face of Jesus. The purpose in giving his son to die on Calvary's cross, we read it this morning from the book of education, was not merely that we could be forgiven. I like what Ellen White said to John Harvey Kellogg. God does not want you to enter the kingdom of heaven as a culprit barely pardoned, but as a conqueror. The Lord Jesus wants to restore everything. In fact, in the book Great Controversy, the chapter is Facing Life's Record, talking about the judgment. And it says in that chapter that as Jesus stands before his Father seeking the inheritance in behalf of his people, he asks his Father that the original plan for man's creation be reinstated as if man had never fallen. And then he asks for man, for a seat on his throne with him. That's just incredible. Absolutely incredible. That what God is seeking for you and me, total restoration, so that we would experience God's original intended plan for humanity. And God shined into the darkness, he shined into our hearts to give light of the knowledge of his character in the face of Jesus Christ. Now this is real pretty poetic language. And sometimes when we get to talking about these things, we talk in ethereal terms, right? We're all up here somewhere talking about how we're going to... In fact, I'm afraid that too often the Christian life becomes more emotional than practical. It's all... So I'm going to talk about character, and it's all conceptualizing. And we'll sit around in Sabbath school classes, and we'll bat around all of our ideas of God versus what that really means. And I just want to ask you in practical terms, where do we see the face of Jesus? Don't tell me in your dreams, in some vision that you had, in some picture I had while I was driving along the road, because that's what we do. We say, oh, the light of the knowledge in the face of Jesus. I see Jesus in the morning. He comes to me and I see him in my mind's eye. This is not what Paul's talking about here. Because I'm going to tell you something. Those little pictures we might get in our mind's eye of God that people are getting, there have been people in the news who've gone and mass murdered people, and they said the Lord came to them and told them to do it. I'm going to tell you something that doesn't sit well with some people, and that is that the place we best see the face of Jesus is in the Scripture. That's where we see it. Oh, the Scripture. Oh, Bible study. Oh, that's, it's so impersonal. It's so mechanical. That's what people tend to think. It's so simplistic. Amen. Praise the Lord for it. I'm going to tell you something. Without seeing the face of Jesus in Scripture, you don't know what Jesus you're seeing. I'm not saying we don't see Jesus elsewhere. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't impress our hearts and minds with pictures of Jesus and an understanding of Jesus and who Jesus is. But any picture we get has got to be tested by Scripture. And it's those who won't test things by Scripture, whose worship is more primarily emotional than anything else, that are building on a wrong picture of who Jesus is because of what their feelings told them about who he is. They can't reconcile a God of justice, and there are certain things that they can't understand, like why anybody would ever need to be put out of the church or things like this, these justice-sided things, and so they just exclude that from the picture of Jesus that they see. And lo and behold, the picture of Jesus that they see is not a biblical picture. The Bible says, by beholding we become changed. We see the glory of God and we see it in the face of Jesus, and the clearest expression of Jesus in the face of Jesus is in the Word. The Word became flesh. We didn't see him in the flesh. We see him in the page. And the Holy Spirit brings it to life. And it may sound simplistic, and again, I praise God for it. If you want your character changed, you need to be spending time in the Word of God, serious time in the Word of God, asking the Spirit of God to enlighten your mind and letting that Word shape your view, your thoughts, and the way you process things in this life. You thought I was going to tell you to change, to behold God's character, you're going to have to go sit on a hill somewhere and, I don't know. Some people do that. But some of us want to meditate. We're going to go out and meditate. Hey, go meditate somewhere and get in touch with God. But I'm going to tell you something. If you're not studying Scripture, and though I may be preaching to the choir, I've been in ministry for a long time in the Adventist Church, and I'm going to tell you that many of us do not spend much time at all in Scripture. In fact, I'm shocked by the lack of discernment of God's people when they'll walk. I've had people come, and I'll put it this way. I've have people come, and they'll hear a message that I give, and then they'll go to another message, and I'll hear the same message, and it'll be totally the opposite. And they'll tell me, hey, Pastor, that was a blessing. And I'll go to the other pastor, and hey, that was a blessing, and have no clue that they were diametrically opposed because they have no basis, nothing to base it on. It was just, what was the feeling I got? The devil knows how to work our feelings. The issue is an issue of character, and that character is revealed in the face of Jesus, and we best see the face of Jesus in his word. Gospel Workers, page 250, says, "The word of God is the standard of character. In giving us this word, God has put us in possession of every truth essential to salvation. Thousands have drawn water from these wells of life, yet there is no diminishing of the supply." That means you can never say, "Well, I've studied that book before." Like, you've got it. There's no diminishing of the supply. Thousands have set the Lord before them, and by beholding have become changed into the same image. Where? In the Word. It's the context of our statement. "But these searchers have not exhausted the grand and holy themes. Thousands more may engage in the work of searching out the mysteries of salvation." Let me just tell you something. The devil, at the same time God is trying to transform our characters into his image, the devil's trying to transform our characters into his image. Jesus makes an interesting statement in Matthew chapter 6, and I want you to turn there with me. Matthew 6, starting in verse 22. Matthew 6 and verse 22. Matthew 6, 22, Jesus says, "The lamp of the body is the what? Is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil or bad, your whole body will be full of what? Darkness." Now notice the last part. "If therefore the light that is in you is darkness," how great the darkness. How can light be darkness? If the light that is in you is darkness, what's he talking about? The lamp of the body is the eye. In other words, the senses take in information, and that information shapes the way that we think and fills us with either light or with darkness. And if what we receive in that information is darkness, but we assume it's light and call it light, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great the darkness. Let me flesh that out for you. What that means is that daily, we're talking about the development of character. Before I comment on that, let me read the statement I keep telling you I'm going to share with you. Five Testimonies, page 310. It says here, "You should keep off from Satan's enchanted ground and not allow your minds to be swayed from allegiance to God." What do I say to that? There was a study done years ago on the effect of television on the viewer. Two groups of people. One group was a group that typically watched very little television, probably a couple hours a week maybe. The other group was a group of people who watched TV every day, 2-3 hours. They sat them both in front of a TV and measured the brain waves. Now, you know the difference between the beta waves and the alpha waves, right? The beta waves are the brain waves that are at work when you're processing information, when you're thinking. The alpha waves are when you're vegging. Is that fair to say? That's when you're not processing. For the person who was a regular TV watcher in the test, the brain shifted from alpha to beta in 30 seconds. 30 seconds, TV's on, brain shuts off. The person who was not a regular TV watcher took 45 minutes on day one. On day two, 30 seconds for the regular TV watcher, 45 seconds. No, it was a minute. 3 minutes, pardon me. 3 minutes for the non-TV watcher. Day three, 30 seconds for both. Just inside of 3 days, the TV taught that guy to stop thinking while he was watching television. Or those people, that control group. Now, the point I would make from that is, Ellen White makes a point. I'm not commenting on TV in and of itself. She said, you should keep off from Satan's enchanted ground and not allow your minds to be swayed from allegiance to God. Let me put it in practical terms for you. As a pastor, I run into Seventh-day Adventist young people left and right who, unfortunately, and I'm just going to be plain about this, go to Adventist universities. They show up, and day one, they've got 45 minutes of processing and saying something here isn't sounding right. But everybody else is doing it. And day two, it takes them about 3 minutes. And day three, 30 seconds, and they're into it just like everybody else. And they've given up their solid standards of the Christian faith on Adventist campuses. And don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. We're on an Adventist campus. I'm telling you guys that the devil is constantly working to shape our thinking, and he knows exactly how to do it. If he can do it through the TV, don't think that's the only avenue he has. We're so easily swayed by popular opinion. Let me tell you, the most dangerous thing you're going to face in developing Christian character is Christian culture. Christian culture is not Christianity. Haystacks and Sabbath naps is not Christianity. I don't care if everybody does it. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Don't allow your minds to be swayed from allegiance to God. Through Christ, you may and should be happy and should acquire habits of self-control. Even your thoughts must be brought into subjection to the will of God and your feelings under the control of reason and religion. Your imagination was not given you to be allowed to run riot and have its own way without any effort at restraint or discipline. You ever have that temptation to say, well, it just popped into my mind. Maybe the Lord wanted me to think about it. I've had people tell me those kind of things. Just because it pops into your mind doesn't mean you're supposed to be thinking about it. It says we have a responsibility to restrain the thoughts. Your imagination was not given to be allowed to run riot. I love that language. I am one of those people. I have an inquisitive mind. I'm curious about everything. There are a lot of things I see and I say, I want to know. Oh, that's interesting. I'd like to find out about that. And then the Lord has to say, you don't need to know about that. You know that we learned the lesson in Eden that not all knowledge is good knowledge, right? There was some knowledge that Adam and Eve would have been better off without. Your mind was not given to run right and have its own way without any effort at restraint or discipline. If the thoughts are wrong, the feelings will be wrong. And the thoughts and feelings combined make up the moral character. So with the illustration of the light or the darkness that we take in, and we can take it in from professors, and we can take it in from pastors, and we can take it in from friends, and we can take it in from the TV and from novels, and you name it. What it does is it begins to shape our foundation. Let me explain that a little bit. When you run into a person who doesn't believe in creation, and they say, we're an atheist who doesn't believe in God at all, and you try to give them evidences and from science or whatever, the challenge you're going to run into is that they have accepted a body of information as truth, whether it's true or not. And they're going to process everything you tell them by their alleged truth. And so if their truth tells them that there is no God, you're going to have a hard time convincing them otherwise because they're going to interpret everything from that foundation. That's part of the character building. And when we are taking in darkness and calling it light, when we're allowing our minds to be swayed, and the only way we can avoid it is letting the Word of God form the foundational principles. If the Word of God isn't forming those principles, then something else is. And that something becomes the basis that we judge everything else by. And if that basis is darkness, how great the darkness. If that basis of what we call truth is really error, how great the error. Because truth will not find its way in. And so the thoughts and the feelings combined make up the character. The devil is trying to influence our thoughts. She goes on to say, when you decide that as Christians you are not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings, then you are brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and control. Now I'm going to read that again. Okay, let me paraphrase it here. So you say, you know what, listen, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I just put everything in the hands of the Lord, and I'm just going to let go and let God. And he, you know, I'm just, I can't restrain my thoughts. It's just who I am. Just studied with a young couple. They're not an Adventist couple. A couple I'm studying with, and the guy is totally into these online video games. He gets on, and he games with other people. And he would go home from work. He'd get into the gaming. He would go off into a room. He wouldn't spend time with his newlywed wife. I performed the wedding for them. He would ignore the kids. He'd get into the gaming, and then he'd pick up a bottle and start drinking, and things went hand in hand. Long and short of it, his explanation was, it's just who I am. And he told his wife, why can't you just love me for being me? Why can't you love me unconditionally? How convenient. So he could hold on to his habit that was tearing his life apart. And, and the devil is coming in and building those pathways in his brain and shaping his character by those things. So you say, hey, you know what? What matters is that I just give, I let go and let God. It's just who I am. If God's going to change it, he's just going to have to change it. And then I keep giving myself to that. If I adopt this idea that as a Christian I'm not required to restrain my thoughts and feelings, she says, when you decide that as Christians you're not required to restrain your thoughts and feelings, you are brought under the influence of evil angels and invite their presence and their control. You invite it. We invite it by not choosing. It's going to be odd here. I haven't always been a Christian, and there's an old rock and roll song that comes to my mind, which is an odd thing, but I'm going to share it, that says, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. Don't think because you didn't decide something, I'm going to be neutral, I'm going to be Switzerland. Sorry. You made a choice not to choose. We cop out on it sometimes in our Christianity by doing things like that as if we're not making a choice, and so it's not my fault. But I am making a choice. And when I choose it, it's not my responsibility for what I put in my mind. And that I have no responsibility to control my thoughts. I'm inviting the devil's presence. I'm saying, come on in and take control. That's a scary thought. If you yield to your impressions and allow your thoughts to run in a channel of suspicion, doubt, and repining, you will be among the most unhappy of mortals, and your lives will prove a failure. Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, page 544, says, few realize that it is a duty to exercise control over the thoughts and imaginations. Okay, so if it's my duty to control my thoughts and imaginations, what is that going to entail? Here's my caveat, my parenthetical expression, this can never happen without much prayer. And I've already mentioned study of the Word, but I'll say it again. You have got to have solid time with God. You're not going out there with your own gusto and your own power and saying, okay, I'm going to do it this time. It's not working that way, and that's not what I'm telling you here. But I'm saying that when you've spent your time on your knees, anybody remember the story of Joshua in the Old Testament with the battle? They'd just come and conquered Jericho, and then Achan took the Babylonian garment and hid it under his tent. You remember that? And so Joshua, they go into Ai and they get wiped out, right? They bring down Jericho. Of course, the angels knocked the walls down, but they conquered Jericho, the big fortified city. They go into little tiny Ai and boom, they get wiped out. And Joshua's perplexed. What happened? What happened? How did we get Jericho and then we get wiped out at Ai? So he gets down, he has a little prayer session with the Lord. And the Lord comes to Joshua, and in essence, and this is Pastor Howard's paraphrase here, he says, Joshua, get up off your knees. Prayer meeting's over. You've got some work that you left undone. There's sin in the camp, and you've got to deal with it. How many of you remember the story? When we have been on our knees in prayer with Christ, Ellen White says we're to follow that up by living out our prayers. You don't just go to God and pray that He do everything that He's given you power to do. God works in us to will and to do, but He doesn't do the willing and the doing. In fact, the passage in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The word there in the Greek, the God that worketh in us, that word worketh is the word energizes. That's what it means. It's God who energizes us to will and to do. It's all His power and it's all His strength, but it's our choice. And we've got to exercise choice. Now, we've got the thoughts and the feelings, and it's our duty. Few realize it's a duty to exercise control over the thoughts and imaginations. If I accept that duty, then what does that entail? Everything. Am I just going to go off and see any movie I want if I realize my duty to control my thoughts and feelings? Am I just going to get into any old conversation with my friends that I feel like if I realize it's my duty to exercise my thoughts, to control my thoughts and my feelings? Yes or no? Yes or no? No, I'm going to, in every area of my life, I'm going to realize I have a sacred responsibility with the gifts and the talents and abilities God has given me to return those talents to Him increased, not decreased, not diminished. I'm going to have to look for Him for strength. I'm going to have to connect with Him. But I've got a responsibility to exercise control over those things. Those choices that I make, the choices I make for the things I read and the things I accept as truth and the people I spend time with and the conversations I have and all of these things. Everything that I do, the choices I make of what to put on my plate. All of these Adventist lifestyle things that too often we're told and convinced are nitpicky and restrictive are practical instruction to help ensure that we don't wreck our characters. I told you I've not always lived a Christian life. And I will now, for the rest of this earthly life, until my final change, have mental baggage of things I've put in my brain that I wish I'd never put there. Anybody deal with that here? Yeah, that's what God's not trying to restrict us with these lifestyle standards of Adventism. God's trying to give us the kind of characters that we want. Oftentimes, the very things we pray for, God has a way of giving us those things that is not how we would expect Him to give them. I like to remind my church members when they, people all the time, they'll say, Pastor, I don't know, lately I've been praying for patience and, whoo, things have been going really rough. Well, no kidding. You know what the Bible says about patience, right? Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, tribulation worketh patience. You know what you're asking for when you want God to give you patience? If you knew Scripture and you studied the Scripture, you know tribulation's coming. That's what works, develops patience. And sometimes we're asking God for Christ-like characters and the experiences we pass through and the challenges we have, maybe with friends, maybe in marriages and what have you, are the very means that God is employing to bring about that character. Every decision that we make is going to reap a harvest of character. And I know this is heavy stuff. People tell me this is heavy stuff. Well, somebody's got to say it, saints. Amen. I am not going to stand with the blood of souls on my hands at the end of time when people come up and the king comes in, he's looking for the wedding garment, and people don't have it on because their pastor was afraid to tell them they needed to put it on. I don't want to be misunderstood to say that what I'm saying here is we, by our own strength, is going to save ourselves, but I'm going to risk it if somebody's going to take it wrong. Because in the most practical terms, a non-Christian can understand what I'm saying here, that the choices you make, you're going to have to meet up with later. And the devil is constantly working to shape our thinking. And I want to tell you something. He knows how to do it from every different angle. Ellen White says in Testimony for the Church, Volume 1, page 624, listen to this carefully, as error is most in accordance with the carnal heart, as error is most in accordance with the natural heart, it is taken for granted to be clear. When we hear error, it often sounds more clear than truth does. When we go with nothing but how I feel about it. Oh, that sounds pretty true. Error is taken naturally to be clear, she says. The devil pawns off error. I've got people who go to movies and they'll say, well, yeah, you know, I learned a lot of good lessons, you know, because ultimately it's just the epic struggle. It's like the great controversy in the movies, you know, everybody, you know, because every action movie, every just about every movie out there is a struggle of good and evil. And people will say, they'll Christianize it. Let me tell you something. The way the movies deal with good and evil is not the way God deals with it. That's one of the problems we have with a separate justice and mercy, because in the movies, when somebody wrongs you, you'd blow them up. Right? Or you divorce them. Or whatever. And so we say, oh, I'm learning some lessons from that. You know, there's Christian overtones. Yeah. Yeah, you're learning lessons, all right. Our characters are being shaped to think in ways that God did not intend us to think by beholding his character. We're changed. You think the devil doesn't know how to pawn off his ideas in a Christianized way in the media? What do you think the Bible means when it says the very elect would be deceived if possible? You read the scripture, and the time of the end is a time of unparalleled deception. God is calling for his people at the end of time to take a renewed interest in his word and let it become the foundation of our faith. In the book Great Controversy, it tells us that the only safeguard we'll have at the end of time, the only way we're going to discern the true from the false, is from the Holy Scriptures. And I'm not asking you to embark upon a purely mechanical study of the scriptures. But here's what I want to challenge you to do. First of all, make time for a personal devotional life with the Lord. Okay? That's one of those kind of like givens that we don't talk about because we know we're supposed to do it. But how many really do it on a regular basis? That's questionable. And then we say we're going to go into heaven because I'm just going to go right into heaven, actually, because I love Jesus and he's like my best friend that I never spend time with. Now, I'm serious here. I want to challenge you today. Perhaps you have a regular devotional life. I'm going to tell you that every Christian struggles here. And you know why they struggle? Because the devil battles this ground harder than any ground. Great Controversy 5:19 says, Satan well knows that all who neglect prayer and searching of the scriptures will be overcome by his attacks. Therefore, he invents innumerable schemes to occupy the mind. He well knows it. He knows it better than you know it, better than I know it. He's attacking us on that point of our personal time with God. Make a renewed covenant with God that you are going to spend time with him. Make the time. Set the time aside. I've told people before, what time of day you have for devotional time. People have different schedules. I'm not going to dictate to you, but I'm going to tell you this. You know, we often talk about the morning. Well, some people have different work schedules, but I'll tell you this. Too often, people want to give to God the hours of their least attentiveness and alertness and energy. So we give him the leftovers. The reason oftentimes we talk about studying in the morning The Bible talks about how, Isaiah talks about how the Lord wakens me, awakens my ear every morning. We see evidence in the Scripture of mourning. We have mourning worship exhibited in Scripture. And again, your mourning may happen at a different time because of a work schedule. My point is this: don't give God your worst energies. Give Him your best energies. Set aside time. Make time for the Lord. And in that time, go to Him on your knees and say, God, show me your glory. And then in your time in the Word, have a purpose to see His glory. Not just some aimless point of studying, not just a mere mechanical perusal of chapters. Ellen White even tells us that oftentimes many chapters perused are not as powerful as a passage that studied until that passage becomes significant to us. But we must behold the glory of God if we're going to be changed. And I think it's safe for me to say that if you don't spend time in the Scripture, you're not going to have that vision of His glory. It's got to be based here. Oh, God will speak to you in different ways, but it's got to be based and rooted here. And it's time for God's people to renew their commitment to the study of His Word with a purpose of emulating the character of Christ. And I'm going to tell you, when you pray that prayer and you study the Word with that intention, the Lord will bring thoughts to your mind because it's thoughts and feelings that make up the character. Where do you think you have that thought that says to help that person who's broken down on the side of the road? Where do you think that thought came from when you're going to go and help somebody and speak a word of encouragement to somebody who's down and out? It didn't come from you. That's the Lord trying to develop His character in you in answer to your prayers. And day by day, He's seeking to transform our characters. And when we behold the face of Jesus, when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, we will be changed. I think of the Apostle Peter. Once again, who did not realize his poverty of character, who was so confident in his own religious experience, has said to the Lord, "They may all forsake you, but I'll die for you." But there in the judgment hall, he's confronted once. Now, think about it. Here's Peter. He's standing afar off, and he's seeing Jesus going through the process of trial. Ellen White describes it, and she says that he's trying to act indifferent to what's going on, but this is his master. And I want you to be very clear, Peter was full of sincerity when he told Jesus he wouldn't deny him. He was full of sincerity, but he wasn't full of the right kind of character. He meant every word that he said, and when Jesus was on trial, everything in Peter was stirred up. He was so indignant that they would treat his master that way that he was fighting it because he wanted to act like he didn't know him. And he was wrestling inside. And they said, "Hey, aren't you one of them?" And he said, "No, I don't know the man." And you would think, that at that moment he would have said, "That's what I said I would never do." But then he denied him again. And then a third time, some girl. Oh, we guys, so often, we lose everything when some girl comes around and suddenly we got to be cool. Aren't you one of them? He denies Jesus. Denies him the third time with cursing and swearing. And the Bible tells us that at the moment he denied him, the rooster crowed the second time, just like Jesus said. And at the moment the rooster began to crow, Peter looked over at Jesus. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus looked right in the face of Peter. Right into his face. Eye to eye with his master. And Ellen White, recording it in Desire of Ages, says that while the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips and the shrill crowing of the cock was still ringing in his ears, the Savior turned from the frowning judges and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance, he read deep pity and sorrow, but there was no anger there. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. Conscience was aroused. Memory was active. Peter called to mind his promise of a few short hours before that he would go with the Lord to prison and death. He remembered his grief when the Savior told him in the upper chamber he would deny his Lord thrice that same night. Peter had just declared that he knew not Jesus, but he now realized rather with bitter grief how well his Lord knew him and how accurately he had read his heart, the falseness of which was unknown even to himself. Can you get a sense of it? He'd just gotten done denying him because he was ashamed of him. I don't know the man, with cursing and swearing, and then he looks and there's Jesus. It just broke Jesus' heart. His closest disciple, one of the three that went with him in all those places that the others didn't get to go, and here's one of his closest disciples who denies him with cursing and swearing, and Jesus meets him eye to eye. And you put yourself in Peter's place there? Have you ever denied Christ in your life? Maybe you can even think of a time this week when you were ashamed of Christ. And when Peter looked at Jesus, what did he see? He saw sorrow. He saw grief, but no anger. He didn't see condemnation in Jesus' eyes, but you know what he saw? He saw disappointment. Jesus looked at him and was disappointed because he had hoped so much more for Peter. He had prayed for more for Peter, but it was Peter's own choice. My friends, this afternoon, Jesus told Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. I want you to know this afternoon, Jesus is interceding for us and praying for us even now, that our faith fail not. Are we going to disappoint our Lord? Peter looked into the face of Jesus Christ, and what did he see there? He saw the glory of God. And in that moment, he was changed. God help us to see his glory in the face of Jesus. God help us to determine that we will not disappoint our master. I want to ask you today, if it's your desire today, to recommit yourself to the Lord, to work with him, and choose him to be your everything, to choose to put on that robe of character, to choose to spend that time with him in his word, in prayer, to behold him, that you may be changed into his likeness. That when the final test comes, the Lord Jesus will say with joy, come, thou blessed of my Father, and enter into the joy of your Lord. Is that your desire today? Let me see your hands. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, Father, there are so many things more that could be said about character, but we know, Lord, that the devil is so constantly trying to get us to think that it's immaterial what decisions we make. That constantly he's trying to reshape our thinking and turn us away from beholding the only thing that would transform our characters. I pray, Lord, as you've seen the commitment of your people here today, that by your grace you would help us to be faithful, to follow through with those commitments, and to make time, to set aside that time, to spend meditating on you, beholding you, looking and seeking for your glory in the picture that you've revealed in your word. And then beyond your word, Lord, in the many things that we see in life, as we compare them with the Word, that we would see evidences of your glory, so that by your Spirit we could be changed into the same image from glory to glory. Lord, we know because we have a promise that at the end of time, you will have a people who have your name written in their foreheads. Here are they, is the promise of Scripture. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Father, help us to be among those people. Help us not to disappoint you. We ask and pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.